Our series in Philippians continues. Just to recap, because I know we started this quite a while ago and I haven't spoken for a while, and this is actually only the fifth week going through Philippians. So Paul's writing to the Philippian church from a prison cell, and he's not sure whether or not he's making it out because they're alive. And in spite of this, he's writing them a letter full of fellowship and unity and hope and encouragement and joy. And it's all fueled. It's not sort of his own self-confidence. It's not his own confidence in his abilities. It's not positive thinking. It's all fueled completely by his love for God and his belief that whatever happens, God will be glorified. And his belief that whatever happens, he's going to be with his Savior one day. And last time I spoke, we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 to 26, where Paul sort of, he covered a lot of things, but he spoke about the, or he wrote about the provision of God's Spirit, and he wrote about, he penned that magnificent line, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he didn't care about his circumstances. He didn't care how much he was being persecuted. He didn't really care whether or not he was going to be executed. All he cared about was Jesus and the gospel, and the fact that the gospel was being spread in spite of his circumstances, and the gospel was being shared amongst the palace guard. So we're looking at verses 27 to 30 today. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This section opens with what could be thought of as a bit of a tall order. He's asking a lot. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens. And that's easier said than done. Being able to do something or carry on with something, whatever else happens in our life, doesn't always come naturally to us. To conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whatever happens, is only going to be possible if we dedicate ourselves completely to living the gospel. This is kind of a bit of a, not a telling off, a bit of a shove in the right direction, really. Because if Jesus is just sort of an add-on, if our Bible is sitting one week to the next gathering dust, if our prayer life is non-existent, if God is sort of a secondary concern or not any kind of priority for us, if all of these things are just counted as not worthy of much time through the week, if just turning up to church is all that we do, we're not going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel when things get difficult. In fact, the chances are we're not going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel at the best of times. And Paul has kind of been building up to this statement over the last few verses, and it's all very well reading the book of Philippians for the joy and the encouragement and the peace and the fellowship, and this letter is just chock full of all of that. But it's one thing to enjoy reading about it and thinking about, you know, the fellowship with Christ and believers, and enjoying the idea of the encouragement and enjoying the idea of the joy and the peace, and then to expect that to happen if we just kind of turn up to church once a week and then put it all out of our minds for the rest of the week. And, you know, if we're just kind of treating church... Now, I'm not necessarily telling everybody off here, okay? Because, as always, You know, while I was sitting there tapping at my keyboard and writing this out, I was thinking, I'm not great at this. I'm not great at making Jesus a priority all the time in my life. I'm not great at that. Okay? Very much a work in progress. But if we're only turning up once a week and then occasionally putting a scripture on Facebook or something and thinking, great, I've shared the gospel. And if church is just somewhere that we come for a bit of a break from the house once a week, then the blessings of God are not going to be evident in our lives. You know, the joy and the peace and the fellowship and all of that, it's freely given. We don't have to earn it, but we do have to collect it. And we collect it in prayer, and we collect it in time with Jesus, and we collect it in his word. We collect it in fellowship with Christ and with each other. And the more seriously we dedicate ourselves to him, the more those blessings will become a reality in our lives. So at the outset of these verses, Paul is just saying, look, you've got to take this seriously. Because I'm in the situation and I can look at Jesus, not because I'm magnificent, but because Jesus is magnificent. Right. And, you know, if you chopped Paul in half, there'd be Jesus written all the way through him. Mm-hmm. And that's how he could be in a prison cell, wondering whether or not he was going to be beheaded, and writing to everybody about joy and peace. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of this series, and I think a couple of times since, that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a colony city, and it had sort of special laws and administration and governance and things applied within the city limits that made it kind of a little carbon copy of the city of Rome, a long way from Rome. And it was a very special privilege. There weren't many of these kind of colony cities that Rome were very selective about where they put them, and it carried benefits. And it was a source of enormous pride to the inhabitants of the city. They were very proud that they were this Roman colony. They were very proud that they had this special sort of status in the Roman Empire. And when Paul wrote, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy, it's almost as if he was sort of pitching it specifically at the Church of Philippi. He was trying to connect with something that was already a part of their sort of psychological makeup. Because they were proud of their city. They were proud to be Philippians. And what Paul wrote could also be translated. It kind of has this undercurrent of, let your lives as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And, of course, he's not talking about their lives as citizens of the city of Philippi. He's talking about their lives, their role as citizens of the kingdom of God. He's saying to them, whatever happens, live a life that's worthy of citizenship in God's holy kingdom. It's like he's saying, look, you were proud to be part of a Roman colony once, and you lived your lives in a way that was fitting of that honour, you know? You might be waving, I don't know if they had Philippian flags, or probably not. But he said, you were so proud of that status, you know, you talked about it, and if you went to another place, you tell them, I'm from Philippi, you know, we're a colony city, and we're special, we are. And now he's saying, look at the honour you have now, look at the privileges you have now. The privilege of being in a favoured city or country, it's not a lot compared to being the privilege of being a child of God. It's much like what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 verse 1. He wrote, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And the calling is to understand that when we're saved, we're children of God. When we're saved, we're part of his kingdom. When we're saved, we are ambassadors for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we are representing God to the world. And there are so many privileges that we receive, and our lives should reflect that status. You know, our conduct should reflect this idea that I'm not really part of this world in the way that I once was. And our lives, it's worth pointing out, are not going to be perfect. Every now and then, we might make a little mistake. Every now and then, we might drop the ball a bit. I mean, I'm getting better. I only do this like 15, 20 times a day now. You know, so things are looking up. But elsewhere in Colossians, Paul wrote that the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You know, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, when you read the Gospels, when you read the things that Jesus preached about and he taught about and he spoke about, it was all based around this idea of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus' teachings and things were saturated with. That's what most of his parables were about. That was like his primary purpose, was teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the now and the not yet, which is kind of a weird idea. It's like there are elements of the kingdom of God that exist now because of Christ's ministry. And the kingdom of God obviously is coming when he makes the new heaven and the new earth. But the kingdom of God is what we're part of now. So with this fairly tall order, act like citizens of the kingdom of God, Paul gives us a couple of indications of what this might look like. What it might look like to act like children of God. We see this in the verses that follow, sort of in verse 27 and 28, and then verse 29 summarizes the idea that's in those two verses. And Paul kind of describes three sorts of unity when describing how we would live this life worthy of the calling we've received. So that was a very patchy, complicated sentence, wasn't it? Sorry about that. Sorry, it's recording. Go back later and do a little diagram or something and try and figure it out. And when you do figure it out, let me know. The first thing he says is, I will know, so if you're acting in a way that is suitable for citizenship of the kingdom of God, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. The citizen of the kingdom of God is only able to be a citizen, is only able to be a child of God, because of the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within them. Your fellowship is one of the main themes of this letter, and it's something I've mentioned repeatedly. And remember, it isn't just about a cup of tea after the service. It isn't just about being friends with Christians, and that, those things are wonderful, you know, and I can't wait until that's what I've missed. More than the singing, I've missed the bit when we all go upstairs and spend time together. That's what I've missed more than the singing. But it isn't just about that. This word fellowship isn't just about spending time together. It's about this unity that we have with believers all over the world. This oneness, this connection, this understanding, this shared common aspect of our lives, which is the Spirit of God living within us. And it's what connects us across time and across distance. You know, and believers in Russia and New Zealand and Africa and everything, they are one with us because of the Spirit of God in us. And we're called to stand firm in this one Spirit, this Spirit that dwells in all who are the children of God. Because this is where we get our strength, this is where we get our hope, this is where we get our assurance and our confidence. This is what strengthens our faith. This is what will enable us to overcome sin and fear and doubt. This is what will enable us to worship. This is what will enable us to be effective members of the kingdom of God. And while Paul was suffering hardship and persecution, it seems that the Philippian church was also suffering hardship and persecution. And Paul found the strength and comfort that he needed purely through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And later in verse 29, Paul wrote, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him." It has been granted to you. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to help you and be with you forever. That comforter being the Holy Spirit. It's because of the work of Jesus and his prayer to the Father that the Holy Spirit has come. And Jesus granted all who believe in him to be filled with the Spirit. You know, there are a lot of different understandings and beliefs and ideas about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we talk about baptism and the Holy Spirit. And I think there are some ideas that might be a little bit amiss. I think that there are probably some ideas that I'm wrong about. But I think some people believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is some sort of special thing that only happens to some Christians, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that only happens to special Christians, and they like the sort of super Christians, and then we're all the normal ones that just sort of have to stay out of their way while they go out there and they do everything for the kingdom of God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, there are experiences that people have in the Bible where the Spirit sort of fills them anew and afresh in a different way, and different things happen, and different people experience these things. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is what happens when you're saved. And the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and the power that created the universe, and the power that wiped out and cancelled all of our sin when Jesus died on the cross, all that power is in us. Not for us to go out there and be awesome, but for us to go out there and be used by God, who is awesome. So when Paul first wrote to the church that they should live a life worthy of the calling they've received, the first sign of this to him isn't that you're drawing lots of attention to yourself and you're out there building churches and things like that. The first sign to him is that they're clinging to the Holy Spirit and depending on him completely. The first sign of unity is being unified with and dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit living in you and to be saved. It's nothing entirely to completely depend on the Spirit and to draw on his power and his strength. After that, Paul wrote that the church should be contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Contending is you know, it's just struggling and striving and battling and working hard towards something. And this might not be your idea of what a Christian should do, you know. We should just sort of, maybe think we should just blend into the background and be quiet and be nice to everybody. You know, we might think of a Christ-like life as one that's peaceful and amiable and things like that, and avoiding conflict. And yes, we should live in peace with people, and we shouldn't go out picking fights and that kind of thing. Or should I say, we shouldn't do that all the time? And by, just to clarify, by fights, I'm not encouraging you to go into Tesco and punch somebody because they're wearing an offensive t-shirt, okay? We should, as far as possible, and as far as it doesn't go against God's law and God's word, we should live peaceful lives with everyone around us, if we can. But there'll be times when conflict of one kind or another will come our way. It's a daily encouraging talk, will you? One day, at times, there will be conflict. There will be struggle. You know, a citizen of a particular city or particular country might want to live in peace with their neighbours, and that's a good thing. But if the neighbouring countries attack, we have to defend. If the neighbouring countries look like they're going to attack, we need to be prepared. And when the world attacks the truth of God and attempts to undermine the word of God and the gospel, there's a time to stand up and to fight back. There's a time for speaking truth in love, because, you know, you read through the gospels and yes, Jesus was loving, but he didn't pull any punches. You know, at one point, John chapter 6, it says a load of the disciples, like not the 12, he had, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people following around. John chapter 6, and a bunch of the disciples turned away and said they followed him no more. And Jesus didn't run after them going, oh, I'm sorry, please come back, I didn't mean it. He just gave them the truth. And sadly, a lot of them turned away. So he didn't shy away from the truth, and we shouldn't either. Paul is encouraging the church not just to contend for the gospel, but to do so as one body. The church must be unified with the Spirit, the church must be unified in spirit, and the church must be in unity with each other. And not just us in here, and not just the people who usually come to this church, but to every other Bible-believing and gospel-preaching church in the world, and to every other fellow believer in the world. You know, it's wonderful if you can do things to support this church in whatever way you do them. It's wonderful when you can pray for this church. You know, it's wonderful we can pray for our pastors. It's wonderful we can do all those things. But I would encourage you genuinely, if you're praying and you pray for this church, pray for the church down the road. Pray for their ministers. Pray for their pastors. If you're sitting there watching songs of praise and a minister's talking, pray for them. If you read an article about a preacher, so pray for them, because they need our prayers and we need their prayers. And if you can support them in any other way, do so. You know, this we're not like a sort of exclusive little club in here, Moriah Church versus the church down the road. We're all one church. So we have unity with the Spirit, unity within the church contending with the gospel. And then the final kind is a unity that flows out of the other two. It's the unity of purpose against the world. It's a call to realize that, it's a call to rely on the Spirit and the church against those who oppose God. We see this in verse 28, where Paul said, "We should contend without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." And I mentioned this sort of 3 or 4 times in each of my sermons on this book, because it's something we have to remember. Paul isn't lying on a beach somewhere, sipping a pineapple juice and penning this long letter about how people who are persecuted should, you know, cheer up and get on with it. A prison and a threat of execution. He isn't telling anyone to be courageous while he's not facing any trials. But it wasn't Paul's positive attitude or his confidence that enabled him to do this. And it's very easy for me to say, you know, don't be frightened by anyone who opposes you. You know, be courageous like Paul. That's very easy to say. I've never really had to deal with a great deal of persecution or any real, you know, slight inconvenience and people looking at me funny. Well, they do that anyway, but, you know, if I mention church, they do it more. But once you kind of put yourself out there as a Christian, you're going to get pushback. You're going to run into opposition at some point because, you know, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And you can't kind of sit on the fence here, and the world is either with Jesus or against Jesus. And people who've never heard of Jesus, people who live in another country where they've never encountered Christianity, they are against God because they're not with God. I remember once, years ago, I mean, when I was working for a recruitment company in Cardiff, I didn't tend to socialise much with the people I worked with, partly because I'm just, you know, I'm a bit antisocial and I just like being in my house. Partly because they all lived so far away. They were all from Cardiff and sort of west of, they were all like Bridgend and things like that. So I didn't really spend much time with them. But then, of course, you get the work's Christmas party or the work's Christmas meal or something, and you all go out together. So I went out for the Christmas meal with everybody from the accounts department. You know, that was a wild night, as you can imagine. Those accountants, they really know how to live it up. But
great when it comes to the builder.
Oh, absolutely. But in the morning, I remember it quite vividly. I was thinking, right, work's Christmas party tonight now. They'll all have one or two jars and people will talk a bit more freely. Because when I'm in church, even if I just mentioned that I've been to church, they'd all kind of look away and they wouldn't make eye contact. Oh, you're being all weird and Christian again. But I remember that morning, I thought, right, I'm going to be spending time with them. We're outside the office. They'll, you know, they may all have one or two shandies. They'll be more open to talk. And I thought, God, give me an opportunity to witness for you tonight, okay? I'll be sat around with them. We'll be spending time together. We won't be talking about profit reports and things like that. They might be more sort of amenable to some sort of conversation. Let me be a witness tonight. So we're all sitting on a table. The whole accounts department is a big long table. There's about 20 of us there, and I'm sitting right on the end. And I can't remember. Somebody said something that caused me to quote a proverb. I think it was something about being lazy. And I said, oh yeah, you know, Bible says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and things. And they kind of all looked at me a bit. And they'd all had a few jars by now. And I'm sitting there nursing my Coke, thinking I'm going to go home soon. This is getting ugly. And the lady who's sitting opposite me, she said, oh yeah, you go to church, don't you? Yes. And she said, so what do you think about, you know, should gays be allowed to marry then? And half of the table stopped and all turned around and looked at me. I thought, okay then, all right. So I said, quick sip of my Coke. I said, well, I believe in what the Bible teaches. I believe that marriage is between one man and one woman. And they all just sat there looking at me. And there was about 5 seconds of complete silence, which doesn't sound like a long time until you've got 5 seconds of half your department all looking at you. And I'm very conscious that sitting a couple of seats up is a lady whose sister is, I think she lives in Australia, or she's married to another woman. And they're all glaring at me. And I went, that's what I believe, it says in the Bible. And a few more seconds of silence. And then they all just kind of carried on like nothing had happened. I thought, oh, man, I thought I was going to be brave. And I wanted to cry then when they all looked at me. But the point of that little anecdote is, if you put yourself out there as a Christian, you're going to get conflict. And I don't know whether or not it's because I prayed that in the morning that happened, and I don't know whether or not it's because I prayed that in the morning that somehow I managed to go, yeah, you're all looking at me, but I'm going to tell you what I believe, and none of you are going to like me. And then for about a week after, they were all really funny with me. But if a difficult time comes, and that was just like a slight inconvenience where people didn't like what I said, right? That was nothing. If a really difficult time comes, if real opposition comes, if real hardship comes in our lives, you know, we've all had bad times, we've all had things happen that we wish didn't happen. But we've got the Spirit living within us, you know, and that is the source of our strength. And I can only teach what I see in the Bible. And I see in the Bible people that did incredible things and were incredibly bold in the name of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And I see that they didn't do that by themselves. And you know, if you look at, we've already looked at part of verse 29, but if you look at all of it, it says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And that's not a gift any of us are likely to ask for very often. But it's inevitable that the more closely we walk with God, the more likely we are to have opposition. And, you know, let's be realistic. In this country, that probably isn't going to involve being imprisoned or attacked. But at the same time, the more we walk in this world as citizens of the kingdom of God, the more likely it is that the devil will rise up against us. And Paul is writing and telling the church, don't be frightened by those who oppose you, because the war that's being waged is beyond us. I'm not one to attribute every sort of minor inconvenience to the devil or anything like that, and I think there's a danger in giving him and his, you know, all his little minions and everything. I think there's a danger in giving them too much credit and attributing too much to them and thinking that they have so much power and things like that, okay? They're defeated. But at the same time, it's a spiritual reality. It's what we see in God's word. And this battle that's going on is happening above us. It's kind of above our pay grade, as it were, you know. This battle that's going on, this war that's being waged. And this isn't a fight that God's going to lose. This isn't a fight that God's going to lose. In fact, he's already won. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. This isn't like some sort of Hollywood blockbuster where you see like the forces of evil and the forces of darkness and Satan is fighting and God is fighting and we don't know who's going to win and things like that. God is not at all troubled. Jesus has won. It is finished and the battle is won. And I'll be honest, I look at the world sometimes and I see the news and I read about things that are happening, and you see the truth, you know, the truth being eroded around us, and you see people denying God's word, and you see people denying basic common sense, and you see the world all sort of, you know, in some ways falling apart. And I look at a lot of these things sometimes and I'm kind of at a loss. I'm at a bit of a loss, and I don't understand, and I don't understand why God allows things to happen, and I don't understand, you know, I think how can I raise my children in a way that's going to equip them to deal with some of the things that are happening in the world now, and some of the things that are being taught, and some of the things that are being believed, and some of the ideas that are gaining more and more traction. And you know, and sometimes I sort of see all this and I feel deflated and I feel beaten and I don't know what to do. And then eventually, and it always takes me far too long, because I really should know better by now, eventually I come back to this truth. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Do you remember, another little anecdote. Do you remember that Asher's Bakery case? There was the case of the bakers in Northern Ireland, and somebody came in and asked, knowing they were a Christian bakery, if you look at the details of the case, it was a blatant setup. But knowing they're a Christian bakery, somebody went in there and asked them to bake a cake for, like, support gay marriage or something like that. And they refused, and they were taken to court and things. And I remember seeing an interview with the gentleman who ran the bakery, and it was so inspiring. He was standing there, he was on BBC, and they had all these cameras and all these microphones. And he said, you know, we fought the case and we've done this and we've done that. And then he stopped and looked up and he said, but Jesus Christ is still on the throne. I thought, yes, yes, and that's on BBC News, yes. Jesus Christ is still on the throne and nothing stands against him. And I don't get why a lot of stuff is allowed to happen. And I won't understand probably ever in this lifetime. And there's so much that I am helpless against. But God understands everything. And nothing makes him helpless. And nothing has him on the run. And nothing beats him. And the best thing I can do, and best thing any of us can do, is rely on him and trust in him, and seek greater fellowship with him and greater unity with his church and his spirit. And the best thing I can do for my children is pray for them and teach them the word of God, you know. And the best thing that any of us can do is rely on his truth and his word. And all this talk of contending and struggling and opposition and battles and all that kind of thing, this is not to discourage us. This is just to say, look, this stuff happens, but Paul has nothing but encouragement and joy to share because of Christ and his work. And it's because we have unity with the Spirit and unity with the Church of God and unity of purpose against the world and the devil that we can know that we really are on the winning side. And it just might not look like it sometimes. But praise God that he is on his throne. Praise God that he's given us his church. Praise God that he's given us his Spirit. And praise God that, you know, we are on the winning side. Amen. 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 I'll just close in prayer.